Amazing to think that you and I could be a part of the kingdom of God. It's incomprehensible, isn't it? How can you imagine such a thing? You might say, well, God just doesn't know about my dysfunctional family. And in chapter 1, Matthew says, no, he knows. Nevertheless, in spite of man, God will dwell among us. And you say, well, how is he going to get around that? And he says, born of a virgin, God with us. What a marvelous kingdom it is, as described in chapter 2, a kingdom that cannot be thwarted, a kingdom that cannot be overpowered. An infant can be safe in the arms of the divine, seemingly powerless, yet with all power. Great Herod trying to kill this little child, it cannot be done. The proclamation of where he was without a mistake, without mistake, obvious. Nevertheless, he could not find him. The glory of God, that he will be found by those he chooses, and the grace of God manifested throughout. Chapter 3 begins to distinguish the glory of God, and we begin to see in Matthew chapter 3 that this is a kingdom of purity. And it's a washing that goes beyond what man can do. It's a washing that goes beyond mere repentance, mere resolution. You and I can say, you know what, I'm just going to do better next week. But then somehow we don't. But you can join a kingdom in which there is a cleansing that sticks, that's made whole, that's complete. A baptism that goes beyond the baptism of John into the realm of Christ, our Savior. This kingdom cannot be defeated, will not be defeated. It's coming for you. The question is now, how do I get in? And that's what chapter 5 is about. The keys are about to be given to us. As the ruler of the kingdom arises to the mountain. The picture is clear because Scripture is wanting us to see the parallel between Moses in the Old Testament and Christ in the New. Because before a kingdom can be established, standards need to be established. And so you have to have a law giver. Moses went up to the mountain. And as he went up to the mountain, God gave him the law. It says in Exodus chapter 19, verse 20, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Deuteronomy 32, 49, and 50, God declares to Moses, go up to this mountain. And also, Moses, I'd like for you to die there. So he calls him up, and he says, now that's where I want you to die. But he also says this in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. The day is coming when I will raise up a prophet just like you. Only when he comes, make sure that you obey every word that he says. A prophet just like Moses. I wonder what would be one of the things that he would do. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. I know what he would do. What we're seeing here in the text is the parallel of the great lawgiver, of a new law, of a grand and glorious law that supersedes the law of Moses. And Scripture tells us in this phrase, after he sat down. The passage is reminding us and really referring to the fact that he is taking his rightful place as not only lawgiver, but law fulfiller, for he will finish it. As Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father. So this is a majestic picture of the Christ coming to the place of proclamation of kingdom laws, of getting it straight. We know that the law of the Old Testament was good, it was perfect. We know that because Scripture tells us. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 21 says, "The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious." The fact that the law failed is not an indictment against the law. Paul's very distinct about this in Romans chapter 7. He says, it's not the law's fault. It was me, the way that I responded to the law. But he'll go on and say, but the law was weak in the fact that it could not change me. And unfortunately, man's heart is so distorted that he takes the law and makes it a competitive thing. The writer of Ecclesiastes will say in Ecclesiastes 4:4, "I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done under the sun is a result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor." Man goes, good, some rules, I'll be first. Immediately goes into the realm of competition. Yet, man-made law is nothing but the superficial, the surface, the looking like. It's hypocritical. I think man sees the law as a ladder by which he can climb up, he can show himself exalted, and he can look down on everybody else. We see that if you look with me in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, what a good example. By the way, what's interesting about this chapter in parallel to the Beatitudes, or what we call Beatitudes because of all the blessings, is that in Matthew 5, we read of blessed are you, and really there's a final one that is really ties on to the last one. So there are only eight that are mentioned, eight blessings that are in there. What we find in this particular passage in Matthew chapter 23 are eight woes. So it's an interesting parallel or contrast, if you would, in Matthew chapter 23. It says this in Matthew 23, "Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." Well, that's not where they belong. No, Christ belongs there. "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds." Well, they know what they're talking about. They can quote the law. "For they say things and they do not do them, and they tie heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders." Religion is a type of weight that hangs around people's neck. I hear people that have been raised in church all their life, and you can just hear the fear. Well, there should be a reverence for God. But perfect love casts out fear. And once you come into the relationship with Jesus Christ, he changes your heart so much to want to do the right thing that you're no longer motivated out of fear. You're motivated out of love for the rest of your life. But you know, religion is kind of a handy tool, isn't it? Because if you could excel, if you could look a little bit better than somebody else, can't you become more powerful? Can't you become? I mean, religion has really never had a problem with rules and regulations. Man-made religion, they love those rules and regulations. They love the rules and regulations of God. I mean, you can beat one another up with these things. What a wonderful tool this is to use. It's a hammer. I never thought I had could get a hammer for Christmas, but I can use this thing on people. And so people listen to the messages and they go, wow, I can hardly wait to use this on somebody that I know and love. Scripture says they tie up heavy loads, they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. You see them climbing up on the ladder? Oh, here's another law I can really look good on. I can look good on, I can shine on this one. They do their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries. They lengthen the tassels of their garment. Well, those are all places where they have the law written. So let's make the letters bigger so people can see Thy word have I hung around my neck, that I might be grander than everybody else. I'm not sure if that's the verse that quoted right. And they loved the place of honor and banquets and the chief seats of the synagogues. Oh, they love the respectful greetings. Aren't you Reverend so-and-so? I'm sorry, I didn't hear that. Reverend, that's right, I am. But do not be called teacher, rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant, but whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. But woe to the scribes and the Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. How is it you think that they shut off the kingdom of heaven to men? Because they encourage men to make it a contest, to make it a thing of arrogance. If you could only be like us, if you could only be as wonderful as we are. Once they begin to stir that in your heart, and once you begin to long for that place of recognition, the doors of heaven begin to shut. What a sad thing that is. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You devour widows. Have the long prayers, but you're picking their pocket. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel about the sea to make one proselyte. When he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the religious leaders who don't mind the rules, the regulations, the ceremony, the external stuff. They don't mind the list. They don't mind the liturgy. They don't mind the memorization and putting these things on people. If you memorize some more scripture today, they don't mind that. It's empowering. Unfortunately, it has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Man just doesn't seem to be interested in doing the law. He seems more interested in using the law to get what he wants. Paul writes this in 1 Timothy 1:8. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Unfortunately, the church down through the years is not. They've used it as an elevator, they've used it as a hammer. They've used it as a motivator to repair and fix everybody else but themselves. They've talked about it. They've argued about it. They've done almost everything but abide by it. The law is there for a distinct purpose. You want to know what it is? Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. One of the greatest places where this is clarified. Romans chapter 3. By the way, it's just a good reminder. Chapter 3 just emphasizes this about as strongly as it could be. There is none righteous, no, not one. So, I mean, that kind of takes the brag out of it, doesn't it? By the way, it's the law that says that. It says, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed. I don't see him saying that the law is a hammer to hit somebody with. I think it seems like he's saying that the law is something that you put over your mouth to keep you from bragging. That all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What does the law do? Reveals to me that I'm in trouble. Big trouble. I mean, before you read the law, you thought you were in a little trouble. Now you're in really big trouble. Paul writes that man might become utterly sinful. That's what the law does. And that's why he states so dramatically in Galatians, the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. It brings us to our knees. It convicts our hearts. And we have to come to a point of saying, I've got to find a way to righteousness apart from the law because I'm not going to get there with the law. Well, believe it or not, that was the purpose of the law. To get you to come to that conclusion. It says in verse 21, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law, the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. What is he talking about? What he's talking about is it was necessary for God not to compromise the law for you to squeak in. So he holds the standards high and has the Christ die for your sins. Does not in any way take away from the standards of the law. And so as we'll read in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus will say, I came to fulfill the law. The perfect righteousness of God, not compromised through Jesus Christ. And yet, will bring us in through Jesus Christ. So what a picture this is in Matthew chapter 5 as the lawgiver goes up to the hill, sits down as the authority of the law, and begins to say, come. Now, as he states in Matthew chapter 5, he'll begin to reveal to us not only that he came to fulfill the law, if you look with me in chapter 5, verse 17, which he clarifies very strongly here. But he'll go on and say, I need you to understand what God has meant all along by the law. Because you know what we've been doing? We've been distorting the law. The law is good, but we've messed it up. We don't understand what it's... We're reading... Everybody's reading the same page and everybody's coming up with a different idea. It has to be explained according to the truth. And Jesus will do that. And so you'll see phrases like in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. So, okay, so we're hearing this law and we're all saying, okay, the law says you shall not commit murder. I can just see somebody at the back of the class. Joey, what do you want to know? Well, what if we're mad at them? Would we be in trouble if we're mad at them? Or what if they hit us first? Would that be okay? I mean, immediately all these, you know, questions. Well, what do you mean by murder? Well, you would have to, would I have to kill them, you know, really hard? Or if it didn't hurt, would that matter? You just, everybody's kind of thinking through their own concept of murder. Jesus will say this. Let me explain it to you. I say, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty of murder. Well, I don't think I would have taken it that far. See? I don't think I would have thought it was a thing of a heart at all. He says, that's what was meant by the law. He says in verse 27, you have heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery. What in the world does that mean? Okay, so if I just, all right, so I have to stick with her. I'll stick it out for God. But I sure would like to be married to that person. But I say that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery and has already done it in his heart. It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say, if you divorce your wife, I mean, he begins to explain all the way through. Verse 33, again you have heard that the ancients were told, you shouldn't make false vows. Yeah, but what if I didn't put my hand in the Bible? Just let your yes be yes and your no, no. all the way through. You have heard it said. You have heard it said. You have heard it said. I'm going to explain to you what God meant. I'm reminded of Micah chapter 4, verse 2. It reads this way. Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, that He may teach us about His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. Isaiah will write this in Isaiah 48, 16 through 17. Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to be successful, who leads you in the way that you should go. So much of our lives we have read Scripture, and we've read it in accordance with how we thought it should read, or from our wicked perception. And Jesus turns to us and says, come, let me show you what is meant by that. If you've ever put together things, you realize ultimately that there is a necessity for directions. And if you found yourself starting and putting something together first when it should have been put together last, you'll find the frustration of not reading those directions. The fact of the matter is that we all have our ideas about how things should happen or how they should go together. The problem is we've left out the ingredient of the true directions of God's intent for us. And we find ourselves in disarray and confusion, wondering, where did we go wrong? We had the word. And He says, yes, but you didn't use it lawfully. So Jesus now turns to us and He says, here's the key. And this is what I love about this passage, because He has actually given us the key to the kingdom of heaven. Read it with me. Verse 2. And opening His mouth. Why do you think they interject that? I mean, we know that if He said something, He opened His mouth. Well, I can tell you why. Because He's revealing that when God opens His mouth, creative things happen. And God's blessings begin to pour out. And so it's a symbol of God's blessing pouring out upon you. I mean, we read in Psalm 33:6, you know, He spoke and it came into being. He breathed and all the hosts. I mean, when God opens His mouth, something wonderful is about to happen. And the keys to the kingdom are about to be opened to you. Paul will write to the Corinthians, I've opened my mouth freely to you. But what he begins talking about is his love for them and the benefits that come from God's love to them. So Christ is about to open up the doors of the kingdom of heaven as He opens His mouth to them. And opening His mouth, He began to teach them, saying, boy, this is the way my Father meant it to be. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He just gave you the key to the kingdom of heaven. What is it? The poor, the broken in spirit. If you were to define the word, it is pretty clear that he's referring to somebody who is destitute of wealth, influence, power, and position. It's you coming before God saying, I don't have anything. I don't think I'm anything. You're not. And if you'll say that, if you'll admit that, if you'll realize this, the doors begin to open. You know why those doors were closing with the Pharisees? We are somebody. We want recognition. We demand this. You want to know why so many times your prayers are not, you feel like the doors of heaven are closing? in your prayer, because you're shaking your fist at God saying, I think I deserve this. Do you hear yourself? You are closing the doors. You're not opening the doors of heaven. The doors are open as one breaks down and says, you know, God, without you, I can do nothing. The poor in spirit. The word blessed, we've often made comment of this, but the best way I can describe it here in the text is congratulations. You have every right to be happy. Who? The poor in spirit. You have every right to be happy. You're not going to be happy when you think selfishly and pursue selfish endeavors. How do we know that? Well, I guess we could take the trip with Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and have all the money in the world and go after every conceivable pleasure and find ourselves miserable at the very end of the journey. Or we could take his word for it and we could turn to the Lord and say, you know, I trust you. You know what your kingdom's about, and you're going to tell me your way, and I'm going to come in brokenness before you and in humility before you. I'll come. There's a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you'll turn there with me. All the way back in the law, imagine that. God was telling his people. He says this in chapter 8, verse 1. All the commandment that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give your forefathers. What is God wanting to give us? Blessings, right? Not one good thing will he withhold, right? But I think blessings come from me climbing the ladder and making myself, exalting. Don't you think if I exalt myself that... And you should remember all the way of the Lord, which the Lord God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might what? Humble you. That you might see what your heart is really made of. What does a humbling mean according to this particular passage? Well, what a humbling means is that you come before the Lord with a true, sincere humbling. People can bow down, people can even cry out, but the question is, do you humbly submit to his will no matter what? So he humbled you and he let you be hungry. So what do you do when you're hungry? Oh, I'm a very humble person. So what do you do when you're hungry? I'm really humble. What do you do when you're hungry? I get mad. It doesn't sound too humble. I grumble. That doesn't sound humble at all. So maybe you're not humble. Maybe the kingdom doors are shutting. Maybe you've lied to yourself about your humility. He humbled you and let you be hungry. He fed you with manna, which you didn't know, you didn't understand. He led you in a path. God, I don't understand. I don't understand. I don't understand. That's where he's leading you down, exactly the path that you don't understand. Why? So that you would not trust in yourself, but trust in him. I don't see how you're going to do it. I know. That's the path I'm taking you. Verse 5, thus you were to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you like a father disciplines his son to change his heart. His concern is in verse 10, when you've eaten and are satisfied, bless the Lord your God for the good land that he's given you. Beware lest you forget. Verse 12, lest you've eaten, satisfied, and you forget. You've lived in your good homes. You forget. Your flocks multiply. You forget. Your gold multiplies. You forget. And verse 14, you let your heart become proud, and you forget in your pride. Second Chronicles reads this way, 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, not saying seek what I can give them. I don't know if you picked up on that. He's saying seek me. That's a sign of humility. If they'll seek my face, they'll turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven. Heaven will open. Are you catching that? Heaven's door will open to them. And I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Job 22:29 says the humble person will be saved. Psalm 10:17 says, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Psalm 69:33, the Lord hears the needy. Isaiah 66:1-2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is a house that you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? My hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being by me, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, the one who is humble and contrite of spirit, the one who trembles at my word. That's a good definition of humility, isn't it? The one who trembles at what God is telling him to do. Jesus walks up that mountain. He sits on the seat. And he says, I'm going to tell you like it is. This is what the Father is looking for. And this is what will open the doors to the kingdom. Humble yourself. See yourself not as the answer, but as the problem. Humble yourself. Cast away all of your desires. Put them off to the side and say, not my will be done, but yours be done. You come to the Lord in total humility and say, Lord, my life is yours. If you choose not to give me something today, it is for my blessing. I will thank you for that. I will trust you in everything. And he says, heaven's doors are open. Come. The kingdom is yours. The house is yours. The inheritance is yours. You've become joint heirs with Christ. What a wonderful picture this is. As we will go through, we will find out that this one phrase, the poor, the broken, the contrite, the ones destitute and seeing themselves as such in all areas will inherit the kingdom of God, permeates the rest of this great dissertation. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. Remember, it's the Pharisees that do all their praises to be noticed by men, but not us. In humility, we bow down before God, and when we pray to Him. When we give to Him. And our heart is broken towards Him. And don't you think heaven's doors will open? God sees. God is pleased. By the way, you'll see this phrase one more time in verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you think poor in spirit and persecuted go hand in hand? Why would that be? Because that's when you die to self. I willingly accept persecution, for He is my master, and I will most gladly do it for Him. You have just humbled yourself, put aside your pleasure, put aside your desires for the sake of His kingdom. The kingdom is yours, He says. But what a wonderful picture as He begins to open up the kingdom of heaven to His subjects, and the standards begin to be seen in through the eyes of God and our Lord and Savior. Father, thank you for this word that encourages us, that strengthens us, that changes our perspective. Father, so many times we must admit that we have come in arrogance before you and wondered why you have not heard our prayer, wondered why heaven was not moving. It's been explained to us through your Son. We realize that only through your Son can we know these things. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Perhaps you have never received the Son. No wonder you don't understand. You don't have his heart. Your eyes can't be opened. You can't perceive. Only the Son of God can explain them to you. And his Spirit must indwell within you. You want your eyes open? You want to understand what it means to be of humble spirit? Come to Jesus. Humble yourself now. And come before the one who came to serve. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. Say to him, I want to follow you. I want to give my life to you. And I want to serve just like you. I want to die to myself. I want to die to my pursuits. I want to die to me. And you will hear his voice. Come. This is the kind of kingdom I have built. We all feel this way. What a wonderful day of rejoicing it will be when we all gather together with hearts in unison of selfless love and adoration for the Savior. You pray a sunny place.
On bended knee, I come with a humble heart. I come bowing down before your holy throne. Lifting holy hands to you as I pledge my love anew, I will worship you in spirit, I will worship you. Make my life a holy praise unto you. On bended knee we come with a humble heart. We come bowing down as we pledge our love anew, we worship you in spirit, we worship you in truth, make our lives a holy
Father, we come before you and we surrender our lives. We know that you love us. You sent your Son for us. And through him, you have not only redeemed us, he has shown us the way. For truly he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man could ever come to the Father but through him. We give all praise to the Son. In Jesus' name, amen.